So we just ask the Lord's blessing in our little meeting this morning. Father, we do thank thee that little balm in Gilead to heal the aching hearts of men and women. Remember that the Lord Jesus came anointed to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted. And we thank thee that thou hast given those who believe in thee the privilege of touching other lives with that healing and comforting ministry. Right in this little company, there are doubtless those whose hearts are aching, and only thou dost know our every need. So, Father, we come to thee because there's not a man among us, but all of us together can meet the personal need bowed in thy presence. But we thank thee thou hast given us this holy word, the revelation of thy heart and of thy will. Thou hast given us thy Holy Spirit to teach us and to apply these things to our lives. And we pray that as we look into this wonderful Word of God, we may feel as though we were sitting just alone in thy presence and drinking into our spirits that which we deeply and urgently need, that we all may feel as we leave this morning that we have not heard the voice of a man, but that we have heard beyond any human voice, out of thine own word, we have heard thee speaking to us, each for ourselves. So, Father, draw near to us now and give us to appreciate more and more what it means to belong to thee and what it means for those who do not belong to thee. We ask it, Father, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. In our previous meeting, we were reading from the Epistle to the Ephesians, which we shall do again, Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll read the first 14 verses. Before we read them, I would like to point out two words that occur frequently, or their equivalent, in this section, in Christ, or in Him, or in the Beloved. And each of these expressions teach us some of the wonderful things that it means to belong to Christ and to have this life in Christ. Conversely, what a terrible thing it is to miss these blessings and not to be in Christ. To be in the world, in our sin, in our own way, and to miss the supreme purpose of God for our lives is a tragedy of immense proportion. So in our sessions together, we shall be looking into this wonderful letter to see what a wonderful thing it is to be saved, and what a tragic and terrible thing it is to be lost. But we shall be looking at things really from a positive viewpoint, and we trust that the Lord will bless this reading. Ephesians 1, and we shall begin at verse 1 and read through verse 14. Notice the expression as we come to it, in Christ. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints, or the believers, which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us, in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things, after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after or having believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Now in our previous session we noted this expression in Christ, and there are seven occurrences in these 14 verses that teach us what it means to have life in Christ. We saw first of all that it meant to have a new person in Christ. When a person trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, a vital change takes place. A change that becomes more evident as that person grows in the knowledge and enjoyment of the Lord. We have a new person in Christ. And we saw the folly of those who profess to be in Christ but live as they always live. They find no joy in the reading of the scriptures or in prayer. They have no joy in the fellowship of Christians but find their pleasures as they always did in the world that crucified their Savior. This, of course, is a great paradox and should not be in the life of any professed believer. We saw that this life in Christ involved not only having a new being a new person, having a new beginning and a new life, but also that it provides a new portion in Christ. We saw that this life is bound up with the Lord Jesus Christ, as opposed to the old life that is bound up to Adam, who is the head of the human race. Christ is the head of a new race of people called Christ-kind or Christians. And now those who believe in Christ are taken out of that legal and bondage, this captivity to the old Adam principle, and we're put into a new relationship with Christ, with a new life, being born again. We have a new set of values altogether. Now, how do you get this life? How does it come about? There may be some in this little company, and you've been hearing a lot about born again recently, and by the way, I notice the world is taking it up quite a bit, and mocking it, and joking about it, and trying to confuse it, and to pull a kind of a smoke screen over it, because it really is a viable experience, and the old devil doesn't like too much this born again. No preacher up in Canada, who's now long dead, but I used to hear him preach, and every time he preached, he included the text, "Ye must be born again." You knew it was coming, and you waited for it. And it came, and kids would smile, and there it was. And a brother said to him one day, "Brother, we really like your preaching, but why, every time you preach, do you always preach, you must be born again?" Well, he says, "For a very simple reason." "Well, what is it?" He says, "Because you must be born again." And so, there are some things we may do, and there are some things we must do. And it was the Lord Jesus who said, "You must be born again." And so, being born again is a Bible experience. It happens to people. It means being born all over again, not physically, but in the real life that is within. We get a brand new beginning that starts with God and never ends, and never grows old, but ever increases in its knowledge and enjoyment of God and of eternal things. But how does it really happen? Well, there are three steps on the part of the individual that make it real. The first is repentance. Now, repentance is not penance for sins that are past. Repentance is not sorrow, remorse for sins that are past. Repent comes from a word that means literally think again. It means to change our mind and to change as a result of that our direction in life and our actions in life. Repentance does not have to do with the past at all. Sometimes we hear people say that they repented of their sin. Well, that comes really from the erroneous notion that repentance is penance, or sorrow, or remorse. We do not repent of our sins. We may repent because of our sins. But repentance is to change our mind to agree with God and to prove it's real by obeying God from then on. Repentance. And the Lord Jesus it was who said, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So we must change our mind to agree with what God says about His Son, about our sin, and about His only salvation. Repent. That's the first thing. We have to change our mind and agree with God. Then the next step, they're really coincidental. They really happen at the same time in the experience of the individual who does it. But we have, first of all, repentance, and then faith. Now, we took up faith the last time I was here, I think on a Friday night in one of the homes. We went into a little bit what it really means to believe. When the Bible says believe or have faith, it doesn't mean what the world means when it says keep the faith, baby, or have faith. That's what the world says, but that's absolutely as useless as saying have a nose, have an ear, have an eye. It is just as stupid. Because to say have faith is to tell me to have something I already have. Everybody has faith. God has given to everybody eyes, but we must do the looking. A nose, but we must do the discerning. Discerning. God gives us ears, but we must do the listening. God gives everybody faith, but we must do the believing. Faith is only a capacity. The exercise of that faith is believing. Now, it's not a case of having faith. It's a case of where you invest that faith. When a person, I speak to someone about the things of the Lord and say, oh, I have faith, so what? You have, as I said, ears, nose, and eyes. What have you done with your faith? That's the thing. So then, to have faith, in the Bible sense of that word, means to exercise that faith in God. And that involves the mind, the heart, and the will. I don't want to take time on this because we did cover it last year, but it's very important that we understand this, because there are many people who are not really sure about this matter of believing. And that word gave me an awful lot of trouble when I was a young person, because there never was a day in my life that I ever remember not believing this Bible was true. I was raised in it. Both my grandfathers were preachers. So many of our family were Christians. And never crossed my mind to doubt that the Bible was the Word of God. But I wasn't always saved. Because what had happened was I had simply accepted intellectually the fact of God. God is. And this is His book. There was no personal relationship between us. So there is the mental, the intellectual aspect of faith when I receive simply the facts of the gospel. There was one called Jesus who died outside Jerusalem. Millions believe that, and they're still lost. And they live for the devil. They simply receive history as to its facts. But then we read in Romans, oh, by the way, if you want a reference to that intellectual faith, you find it in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. How do you know God made the world? How do you know? You don't know. Apart from the Bible. We have no proof. We cannot prove that God made the world. How do we know? By faith we understand it. Why? Because in the Bible it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and I choose to believe that. That's intellectual faith. Then, faith moves in, however, to demand something of our heart. Now, when the Bible speaks of the heart, it's not speaking of the physiological muscle. Pumps the blood through the body, usually. But it means the inner man. It means the realm of our inner thoughts. The place from which everything proceeds. It's like the spring of life. Every word began with a thought, and every thought began somewhere within us. Every motive, every thing begins somewhere on the inside, and that place, that part of us, God calls the heart, and he says, out of the heart proceedeth. And it's like the wellspring of life. In some, the wellspring is defiled and bitter and black because of sin. But when the Lord moves in, he cleanses the very wellsprings of life, so that what then once was defiled comes forth as living water, pure and clean and refreshing for others. But the heart of us is that emotional realm. Now we're called in Romans 10 and 9 to believe, not in the mind now, believe in the heart. Now what does it mean to believe in the heart? It means to recognize that the historical Christ who died outside Jerusalem was really dying for me. I am personally, emotionally involved in the death of Christ. I recognize that he died for my sin. That's believing with the heart, but there's still something missing. There are men and women who believe he died for their sins, but they still live like the devil. Why? Because there is one thing missing. You read, the devils believe and tremble. What do they believe? They believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They cried out that they knew he was the Holy One of God. The devils believe, but not a devil will ever be in heaven. What is missing in their believing? What is lacking in their faith? Intellectually, they believe. Emotionally, they know they're involved in this one. He is their Lord. At least, he is Lord of all creation, though they don't acknowledge his Lord. What's missing? The will. Faith ultimately calls upon the will to act. That's why the gospel is always couched in terms that call upon the will. And that's why the devils will never be in heaven, because their will is in rebellion to the one who died. Just let me throw out a few gospel verses and you'll see what I mean about the will. Jesus said, I am the door, by me if any man enter. Now that entering is not entering through a physical door. It's a door we have to enter by faith. It's a step of faith. And that action of entering through the door brings the will into obedience to God. In that moment, the person is saved. Revelation 3 and 20. I am, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door. The opening of the door is an act of obedience. It's the will obeying the Lord. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The calling is the response of the will in obedience to God. A God who is always couched in terms. Now whether we call, whether we open, whether we enter, whether we come, doesn't really matter. The point is that we responded in the will to Christ by an act of faith in obedience to him. And the moment that happens, that person is born again. And they will never die. So this is how we enter into this life. When we come into chapter 2, we will read a very remarkable verse there. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself. Because it's a wonderful thing. God's way of devising things never ceases to thrill me. He gave us something to do, the doing of which is the only thing we could do without doing anything. In other words, he says, you believe on me. But by believing, we do not honor ourselves, do we? For instance, if you said to me, well, my mother said, and I said, don't tell me anymore, I don't believe your mother. Now, what is the inference? The inference is that your mother is not to be believed. And you would treat that as a personal insult, and rightly so. But if you said, my mother says so and so, and I say, well, I believe everything your mother says, where does the honor go? The honor doesn't go to the believer. The honor goes to the one in whom we believe. So when we say we believe God, we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the honor is not to the believer. But the honor goes to the one whose word is steadfast and whose character is impeccable and cannot be wrong. So he gives us something to do, believing. Yet the doing of that is not any glory for us at all. It's not a work, but it's something that honors him in that we believe, we obey, and we glorify his veracity. So then, to enter into this new life, we must agree with God. Maybe I'm speaking to someone in the audience now, and you have never been born again. There's obviously a reason why you have not been born again. And I would say basically the reason is you don't think it's so wonderful to be born again. You just as soon live the way you're living now. So you're one of those who considers it not so wonderful to be saved. Or maybe I'm wrong. Maybe you would like to be, but you just don't know how to be. Maybe you recognize there is something to this, but you're not really sure how to lay hold upon it. Now here's how God says you get that life. John 5:24, the Lord Jesus said, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life." Now it doesn't matter whether you're young or old, whether you're intellectual or otherwise. You have to come the same way. It's only one way. We must agree with God. And if you have not agreed with God about his Son, please stop arguing with God. Please stop fighting God, because if you do, you will discover only too soon that you're on the losing side. Turn from that your own way, which has not proved satisfying anyway, you know it. Turn from that way and step out with God by agreeing, first of all, what he says, you're a sinner and you cannot save yourself. Those sins mean that you will die and come before him in judgment to be ushered out of his presence forever in the blackness of darkness. Now that's what God says. Agree with him. He says, however, that he loves you and does not care to punish you, but has done everything to prevent you from perishing, even to the point of giving his own Son to die on the cross, and by his own divine abilities to reach down through the centuries and gather up every sin you've ever committed or ever will commit and lay them on his own Son as to their responsibility and burden. And he punished him as a substitute for you. And having punished him, God in his justice is able now to put that sin away to offer you an absolute pardon, no strings attached. Repentance means to agree with God as to his Son, as the only way of salvation, your sins and their penalty, and as to that salvation and how it's obtained. Repent and just take God at his word. Just believe him. And then obey. By a step of faith, obey the gospel. And when that happens, you are born again and you will be brought into this new life. Now you will not know much about that new life. Not any more than a newborn baby knows very much about life. It likely knows only instinctively its own mother. That's about all it likely knows, as it's born instinctively. But then the faith of instinctive knowledge begins to grow. And as the little child grows, it begins to communicate and learn more and more of life. So with the newborn Christian, instinctively we know certain things that are put within us by the Holy Spirit, but then he says, now you have a responsibility. I want you to come out after me and get to know me. You shall see about that in the wonderful prayer at the end of chapter 1. Now, this life is not only the life of being a new person in Christ, it is also a life of having a new portion in Christ. Things that we did not have before, now the believer instantly is brought into. I wish we had time to take a whole session on the grace of God. We might. I don't know how time will go. But I really would like that we should talk about this and consider it. The moment a person is saved by the grace of God, by grace, how you say, we say, God brings that new believer into all the blessings that he'll ever enjoy. They are put in instantly and without any hesitation to his account in eternal things. All the blessings that are possible to enjoy in time and eternity are put to his account. Now, you may have, though I doubt it, you may have $1 million in bank. But you could live a recluse in a little shack in the hills and live on Campbell's soup. Still pretty good food, you know, in case you tell me you work for Campbell's. Still good food. But what I mean is it possible for a rich man to live with a poor man? If he does not appropriate what is already his. It's there. And all he has to do is sign his name on a check for what he needs and appropriate it. Now this is the problem with many of us as believers. It's all there, dear Christian. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to pray for it. God has already attributed or deposited to your account all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. He did that by his grace, freely, altogether apart from your merit or your demerit, your successes or your failures, your holiness or your sinfulness. That's for the grace of God. I'm glad about that. I'm very glad about that. Let's look at the new portion that the believer has in Christ. Read the verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, not hopes to or will or perhaps will, who has blessed us with a few miserly benefits, but with all spiritual blessings in Lubbock, in heavenly places in Christ. Now let's look at that. That's really swimming. Listen to what the Lord is saying. As to the source of these blessings, God the Father. I love that word. Isn't that one of the beautiful words of the English language? Think of some of those lovely words. Home. Isn't that a nice word? Mother. Isn't that a beautiful word? Father. I like that word. Sounds good to me. You know, that's a New Testament revelation of God. It was very briefly dropped into the Old Testament in relation to the kings of Israel. I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. But that was not really a blaze of revelation in the Old Testament. It was not until the Lord Jesus came and walked as a lonely stranger one day, many weary miles up into the vale of Shechem, alone, to meet one sinful woman. That is one woman who was known in the city to be a sinner. She must have been Mary Magdalene. And she was coming out to that well at such and such a time to get water, and the Lord, in his knowledge, knew that that would happen. And he timed his journey to arrive at the well in good time for her arrival. And as he sat there weary on the well, she came. He knew all about her. I like the Lord Jesus for that. He was always a perfect gentleman. The Lord never exposed anyone unnecessarily. The hypocrites, of course. But he always had mercy on the sinner. And you know, there is no record in all the New Testament of the Lord Jesus ever rebuking a woman. Ever. He knew all about her. And as he reveals to her that he knows about her, and as he reveals himself, he makes this wonderful statement. Now, if I had been writing the book, of course, that's ridiculous, I think. But if I had been writing the book or arranging things, I would have done it altogether differently. I would have brought this revelation, perhaps at Capernaum, when there were 5,000 men and women and children and all the Pharisees and scribes on the outside of the crowd. That's why I would have brought that revelation. But when he brought it to one sinful woman. Right there in the veil of Shechem. That is very strong implication, if you know your Old Testament. But anyway, that's by the way. He said that God is seeking children to worship him. Is that what he said? Not quite. This is what he said. The Father seeketh such to worship him. And by that expression, he brought to that woman a revelation that she took into the city and brought the people out in crowds to hear this one who could talk about the holy God. God now wanted to be revealed not as El Shaddai, the mighty God, Elohim, the mighty God, Jehovah, the eternal God, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. God wanted now to make himself known to the poor, trembling sinners of Adam's race as a father. Oh, little children, I know your sin. I know your sin. Come to my arms, and I'll love you as a father, and I'll take care of you. Oh, I love that title. It's a beautiful title, and it would take a meeting on its own to look into that beautiful title in the New Testament. But make that a little study, won't you? And you'll notice there are many inscriptions associated with men, associated with his attributes, the Father of lights, the Father of mercies, and so on. And he associates that name with other things. So you look it up. But here is a revelation that the source of these blessings is not an austere God behind a golden gate which we have to beat at mercilessly to receive some little pittance like a beggar. No, he said, I'm a father. And all my wealth is thine by inheritance. Come here. I ask, as I ask, own heart, why are so many? You are living on the ragged edge of things. For you have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. That's the thing. The source of them is God the Father. These blessings are immeasurable as his love can make them. That is, they are of the greatest measure. How many blessings was the verse? All spiritual blessings. That's the greatest number. There are no more. That's all of them. And it's not all that we think about, or all the theologians have discovered, but it's all that exists in the divine purposes of God the Father. Immeasurable as his love. Romans 8 and 32, listen to the music of this. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He says, I've given you my son. What makes you think I'll withhold the thing? I've given you him, and he's more valuable than all the things I have. He's my son. And if I've given you my son, that's the proof. All my things are available. William Blaine is my favorite poet. He wrote a little book called, he didn't really write, he wrote a lot of poems. The book was put together after his death. South African Christian. If you ever see a copy of his little book, buy it. If you can't afford it, sell your shirt and buy it. Beautiful. Not just for the poetry, but for the tremendous thought and instruction in his lovely poems. One little phrase he says, but in his heart there reigned a love that went beyond the realms above. And thus he did this world destine to be the scene where it should shine in all its rich and full display, for which the curse but paved the way. A world which not but sin did yield, alone could be a fitting field on whose dark scene to demonstrate a love so vast, so great. You see, why did God allow sin? Why did God allow sin? Well, we don't know all the reasons why, but here's one reason. If God had not allowed sin to happen, his creatures, not in heaven, not on earth, would never have discovered that he had an attribute of love and grace. Angels do not need the grace of God that have never fallen. Angels that have fallen are beyond the grace of God. But sinful man needs the grace of God. And so in his love, he measures only by the infinity of his eternal being the blessing that he gives to those who love and trust him. Didn't realize you were so rich, did you? I was in a drugstore the other day picking up something, and up in our country they've gone crazy over this. What do you call them? Tickets, you know, you buy a ticket, get $1 million. Lotteries. They've just gone absolutely crazy over these. Quebec lottery, Ontario lottery, federal lotteries, all want to be millionaires overnight. So I was in there one day and a lady came and said, oh, quick, she says, give me one, buy a ticket, an Ontario ticket or something. Maybe I'll be rich. I said, I'm sure glad I don't have to buy one of those to get rich. Oh, she says. I said, I'm rich already. She says, are you? I said, well, I don't want to boast, but I said, I'm very rich. She said, you know, I've always wanted to meet a rich man. Well, I said, you met one man. She said, that's very interesting. But I said, I'll tell you something before I tell you about my riches. I said, that ticket, even if you won $1 million, won't buy you happiness. The druggist, way at the other end of the store, he was listening to the conversation. So he came up, he was an Indian from India, an East Indian. He says, you know, my father was very wealthy. But he says, we were never happy. That man is right. Happiness does not buy riches. So a few more came in. So I thought, well, let's keep it going for a bit. So the more they learned that I was rich, they just came like moths around the place. And I said, I'll tell you something else. I'll tell you something else. I'm going to heaven and I know I'm going to be there. Wow. I said, I'll tell you how I got rich. And I told them about my Savior. How that he was rich. And he became poor. And I who was poor, thank God. Why you made rich. The riches that death cannot capture. The collapse of the world cannot burn. Oh, dear Christian, what's the matter with you? If you are not really happy, if you are not really rejoicing in these wonderful things, what we need to do is check the bank balance. You have more in there than you thought you had. That's not usually the way it goes. Whoops. Whoops. Is that red in you or not? But as far as the Christian is concerned, you have more there, deposited in your name, says Peter, in your name, in the reserve bank of heaven, than you ever thought you had. They are immeasurable as his love can make them. And these blessings from the Father are as impartial as light, the Bible says. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift, that is literally, every good gift and every perfect act of giving, comes down from the Father of lights with whom is no variableness. And that's the word parallax. We would translate it parallax in English. With whom is no parallax or shadow caused by turning. What does that verse really say? It says that every good gift you ever received in your life, by whomsoever's hand it came, and every act of giving by which you have been the recipient and the benefit originated in the heart of God. That's what it means. Every good gift and every perfect act of giving came down from the Father of light, with whom is no variableness or shadow caused by turning. What does that last expression indicate to us? Well, does the Lord select those upon whom he will shine his sun? I know many Christian farmers up in Ontario, Manitoba. Does the Lord send some little clouds along and cover up so that the sun will just shine on the Christian farmer? And that ungodly blasphemer over here, thunder, lightning, hailstorm. Is that what he does? Why, of course not. The Bible says he maketh his sun to shine on the evil and on the good. He maketh his rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. Now, dear Christian, let's bring it into our context as believers. The Lord does not bless you because you're good. The Lord blesses you because he is good. I'm so glad about that. And you know what I found in my little experience? The Lord wants me to do something. And this is what usually happens in life. He reveals something, just as it might be in the meeting to some of you right now. He's revealing something in your life that he wants you to do. Or put right. Or serve in some way. The Spirit of God will just do that, maybe in a meeting like this. By a verse. Or even just speak to your heart. Say, there's something that has to be attended to. Then he waits on you to obey him. And when you obey him, what does he do? He gets that big shovel out. And he shovels in more blessings proportionately than our act of obedience. We take one step of obedience and he daily loadeth us with benefits. That's what the Bible says. Obedience and blessing goes together. Disobedience and the withholding of blessing does go together. But there are many times when the Lord will bless us even when we have sinned. Now here's a very interesting thing. It was really quite a discovery to me in the Bible. The very first step of recovering a backslider, when we begin to get away from God. Now you know of course that the far country is not reached by feet or automobile. The far country is reached by the heart, and we can be sitting in a meeting with a big Bible duly underlined, and our hearts can be as orderly and as cold as an ice block. And we can get away from the Lord. We can get away from the Lord very easily and very quickly. We begin to backslide. We get away, we stop our quiet time, we don't spend a little time with the Lord in his word every day. We begin to lose interest in the things of the Lord. We begin to put more interest in sport and pleasure out of proportion. And then we begin to drift off into the world. Now the Lord's first move to recover us from our backsliding is not a crash of discipline or change. That's what we would do with our children. What time am I supposed to stop? I don't remember what time. I see it's after the hour. Was I supposed to stop at 12 o'clock? I hear that little click and I know something's happened. Excuse me. We'll just take a few more minutes, or just 3 or 4 more minutes, but I finish this now. That threw me off my train of thought there. Discipline our children. What we often do is we respond in anger. And we may discipline our child by a sharp crack or a sharp word, but that's not how the Father acts. The very first thing he does to recover us is he gives us a blessing. Now that's interesting, isn't it? And here's what the scripture says. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. So if the Lord has given you a blessing, don't sit back and say, what a good boy am I. I go to Jack Horner. Ask yourself the question, Lord, is there something that I should put right in my life? Why does he bless us? What he does is remind us of all his goodness. What he does is give us a little taste for more of the blessing that he's waiting to give us when we're obedient to him. And so his blessings are as